All right. If you have a copy or a way to see God's Word, look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm so glad that Callie and Swarto were able to be here with us. Callie is just another reminder of the fruit of this ministry here in little town of Shelby, going out and touching the world. And we appreciate them so much. I had a privilege to visit the school in August, and I'm telling you, it's a pretty cool deal there to see these children rescued from their many difficult situations. Today, we continue from death to life. And today, we're looking at something that I love about Scripture. And it's just the whole idea of what we've called this message, "You Were, But God." This new spiritual realities that have been provided for you, which we've talked about over the last several weeks, can only be realized when you discover the true crisis of your soul and then receive the cure provided by Christ. In this passage today, Paul is describing the act and process of salvation, or, as he puts it, being in Christ. Today, we're going to look at something that, if you were to say, tell me the behind the scenes of what my salvation actually is. That's what this is dedicated to. Paul is telling you, yeah, we know the story of Jesus on the cross. Yeah, we know he was resurrected. We know all those things. But if you want to pull back the curtain to see really, truly what's behind the scenes of your salvation, you'll find it here in Ephesians chapter 2. So we begin where Jesus took us many times, your predicament, your crisis. In these first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us a true picture of the human condition. Now, a definition of predicament means a difficult or dangerous situation. Now, there's three ways that you can view your crisis, your predicament, okay? We are okay. We just lost our way. We just need some guidance. Then we can make our way. Now, that is a false premise when it comes to your true condition. Here's another way of looking at it. We are sick. We just need some help. Then we can do what we need to do. The second false way of looking at salvation. But then here's our biblical view of our crisis. We are literally spiritually dead, and there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. That is your crisis. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are, as we said in the past several weeks, you are spiritually dead. But when you begin to understand your salvation in the context of what Jesus provides, there's so much more about your life. So look on your outline. You were spiritually dead, or you are spiritually dead. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive. Now that implies we were dead. Now we're alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. That means there was nothing we could do about the predicament. Nothing we could do about our major crisis. So we see that we were spiritually dead. Two categories of people here today. You're either spiritually dead or you were spiritually dead. But how did we end up here? Look at the two words we find there in this verse, trespasses. It means to fall, stumble, or go in the wrong direction. Sins, to miss the mark, falling short of what is required. You go a little further, or you look in Romans chapter 6, and you see that Paul defines it like this, and this is the hopelessness of where we are. For the wages of sin is death. The wages, the payment for that. Committing sinful acts, and this is something we probably need to be reminded of, committing sinful acts does not make us sinners. You see, we commit sinful acts because we are sinners. We were born into that condition. In Colossians chapter 2, this is the same verses we used on Easter. Here's what it says. You being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way. You know what that means? It no longer stands against us before God. It means it's been settled out of court. How did he do it? Having nailed it to the cross. He became the payment for that. But you see, your situation is worse than that when you think about it. You were or are following the world. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the world is literally dictating your life right now based on the authority of God's word. And if the Lord is there and he's ruling and reigning in your life, the world, while it may try to influence that, is not the final word when it comes to your life. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at the first part of verse 2. It says, in which you once walked, according to what? The course of this world. You see, we're all influenced far more than we think by the society's attitude, habits, and preferences, and perspectives. We are products of our culture. But many of our culture's values, and when you really think about it, are contrary to God and his standards. That's the reason Paul said in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to what? This world. And he tells us that this is something that is against us. Secondly, your predicament of being spiritually dead means you are or were following the enemy. So it's not just the world. There's the enemy bringing influences into our lives. Look what he says in the end of verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of obedience. You see, we often underestimate the power of the spirit world. We really do. We don't realize that there's something out there. There's a whole system that's out there that's plotting itself against us. We know the Bible is very clear that the enemy seeks to destroy our lives, to steal our joy, to steal our peace. But we also must understand that he is a murderer, he's a liar, and this is how he continues his work. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We think that the problem and the true enemy is right before us, but where's it coming from? But it's against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, in the spiritual places. So many times we think the enemy is right there and we're face to face with the enemy. But you see, it's the spirit world that takes shape when it begins to work out in the physical world. It's the spiritual world that's working behind the scenes. Lastly, we not only follow the world, the enemy before we were made spiritually alive, but also our own flesh. Look what he says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see, we were or are greatly influenced by our flesh. Now, there are dire consequences when we follow the flesh. How many of you know that from personal experience? It happens. You look at King David. We've been studying King David on Wednesday nights, and what we found is this is a man who's after God's own heart. And we look at all this, and we hear, and we see it. We read about it in the Psalms. We believe he wrote 2/3 of those Psalms, and you can hear the intimacy he has with God. But we also know there came a place in his life where he followed his flesh and his lustful desires, and it began to bring destruction into his life, but not just in his own life, in the life of his family. Lust, what does it mean? It means strong inclinations and desires of every sort. Desires, emphasizing strong willingness, wanting and seeking something with great diligence. The mind, it talks about a deliberate choice that we make to defy God and his word. You go further in Romans chapter 8, it says it this way. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. It leads to that. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's working against what God's trying to do. So then, those who are in the flesh, if we operate in the flesh, there's no way to please God. Next, our predicament gets even worse when you think about what we were or what we are. You are or were children of wrath. And we've talked about that recently. In Ephesians chapter 2, the last part of verse 3, and by nature, you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others who are out there. You see, God's wrath, here's what you need to remember about God's wrath. God is going to pour his wrath upon the human condition. And that human condition involves people. And the thing that we need to understand is when he does it, he will be consistent, he'll be just, he'll be controlled, and it will be very judicial. Paul says that our very natures are all deserving of God's wrath. There's none of us that can sit here today apart from Jesus Christ dying for us, us receiving that salvation. There's none of us who don't have that that's not deserving of God's wrath. I'm so grateful for a Savior that not only took on the burden of my sin and brought forgiveness before a holy God, I'm thankful for a Savior who, while on the cross, encountered the very wrath I was due. I was due that wrath. He took it on my behalf. Because we know him as our Lord and Savior. Romans 5:9 says this, much more then, having been justified, that means we've been made right or declared righteous by his blood, by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath. Through who? Through Jesus. He took it on himself. In verses 1 through 3, Paul is saying that our predicament is, here it is right here, that without a Savior, all of us are dead in sin and incapable of any spiritual good. That without a Savior, all of us are captured and blinded by the enemy. That without a Savior, all of us remain in bondage to the cravings, desires, and lust of the flesh. That without a Savior, all of us are under the wrath of God and sentenced to eternal torment in hell. All that is due us apart from Jesus, apart from Christ. For those who are in Christ, who are in Jesus, we're protected by those things. And what he's saying here, this is what your salvation is all about. It's what it brings. So if we misdiagnose our condition and do not change, then the results will be disastrous. Not just disastrous in this world, but also the world to come. However, here's the good news. Our predicament, we go from our predicament, our crisis, to God's panacea, his cure-all. You see, our salvation hangs on two words, okay? Think about it. We were dead, but God. We were enslaved, but God. We were hopeless, but God. We were self-destructing, but God. We were lost in sin, but God. We were going to experience the wrath of God himself, but God. Why did God do it? Notice that it is not because of anything related to us that we have salvation. It has nothing really to do with us, okay? It was not prompted by our merits. It is entirely prompted by God's own character. And what do we mean by that? First of all, he is merciful. How many of you are glad for a God who's merciful? When you look at the other world religions, that's what you'll find. You'll find a God who wants to pour out his pain upon those. So we don't read about a merciful God in the other world religions, but we do when it comes to Christ himself. In Ephesians chapter 2, here it is, verse 4. But God, who is what? Who is rich in mercy. Psalms 103 says it this way. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And every one of us in this room need to be thankful that he is. Because we're due so much worse. You see, grace, I think it's here on the screen. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. And that comes about by his love. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. We deserve his wrath, but his mercy is keeping us from that. We are saved entirely because of the undeserved favor of God who has responded to us despite our desperate condition. God is offering to take our hopeless predicament and transforming it because he's merciful and also because he is loving. He is a loving God. God did not love us because we were lovable. You understand that, right? To God, because of our sin nature, we were an offense to God. And it's not because we're lovable, it's because he is loving. Not because we're lovable, but because he's loving. In Ephesians chapter 2, the second part, because of his great love with which he loved us. In Romans chapter 5, it says it this way. For when we were still without strength, when there was nothing we could do about our predicament, our crisis, our desperation, in due time, Christ did what? He died for the ungodly. And that's who we were before we came to know him. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Someone has rightly said it this way. You will never experience the fullness of the greatness of God's love for you if you don't see his love in relation to your formal deadness. If you don't see his love in light of your crisis, you will never fully understand all that he has for you and the love that he has for you. Next, we see he has a cure for all. He's merciful, he's loving, and he's sacrificial. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then we go to Romans chapter 5 and we pick up here. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, being made right before God. How? By his blood. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his son. And much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Lastly, he is a deliverer. In verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, there's two ways that we've been delivered. There's a present reality where we live above this current reality. We've talked about this in the weeks before, but you do know those new realities that we now have in Christ that he mentions in chapter 1, those things are above the conditions in which we live. How would we describe the conditions in which we live? It can be desperate at times. How many of you know that? Hopeless at times. Anxiety, fears, all those things are out and about, and how we're drawn and we pull those things into our lives. Sometimes they just show up. And not only that, we live in a fallen world. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you. I came to this conclusion many years ago. I'm more impressed that things turn out pretty good than not bad all the time. If you really look at the situation in which we live and everything that stands against us, but God. Galatians 2:20. Our present reality is live above this reality. How do we do that? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Here's what that means. I have been put to death by Christ. Not only was I dead before Christ came into my life, there is something that must be transformed about me in that death. So he acknowledges that death, and from that death, he raises us up. And as a result, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I'm a completely different person, not because I've dedicated myself to try to do better. I am a new person because now I'm in Christ. He now lives through me. Now think about that. It's a pretty big deal. And the life which I live in this flesh, this fallen condition. How many of you realize your flesh will let you down? Your flesh will reach out for the nearest pleasure, the nearest desire, the nearest lust. It'll reach out and all that. And you think at the end of that there's all this, but it's not. The only true lasting thing about what we need and who we are is in Christ. It's beyond the flesh. And so he's basically saying this defenseless flesh that's living here, it has to be sacrificed. He's basically saying, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why? For a different future. For a future that includes hope, peace, and the discovery of his love for us. Not only is there a present reality, but there's a future reality to live beyond this current reality. I want to just say, how many of you get weary sometimes living in this world? You know what I'm saying? It can get heavy, can't it? It really can. I mean, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes it feels like everything's just kind of pressing in. I talk to people all the time, and there's not many people that I've ever met that hadn't had a panic attack before sometime in their life, where it just kind of closes in and it gets the best of them, and it just seems to be no way out. to the point that we find people even taking their own life. But here's what we got to keep in mind. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, you know what he's literally doing? He's crying out. When I read this, he is crying out to God to deliver him. And here's what it says. Oh, wretched man that I am. How many of you find yourself that person, even though you're in Christ? You begin to understand just how wretched we can be when we look to the flesh. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This body of death. I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, no one can. I can't get there. There's nothing can be added apart from a relationship that was provided by Jesus Christ himself. We will not be able to get rid of this body of death until we see him face to face. You do know that, right? And so in the meantime, in the fallen world, the fallen part of us, this flesh, is going to be wretched at times. And we need to understand what it means to rise above it. But here's what we need to understand about this future reality, the one we're looking forward to. At memorial services, I use this a lot. Heaven is going to be a place of no mores and much mores. Did you know that? If you were to say, okay, define heaven, no mores, much mores. Okay? No more death, sorrow, disease, tears, flesh, world, enemy. How many of you are ready for that to move on? Heaven won't have that. How about this? The much mores. Streets of gold, pearly gates, walls of jasper. The throne of God. The throne of God. I want you to think about what that really means. When John is attempting to describe the things of heaven, and I've talked about this so many times, he was taking the treasures of this world to explain the mundane things of heaven. And when he says it was like streets of gold, he was trying his best to describe something that was literally blowing his mind. And so when we get there and we hear this idea of streets of gold, pearly gates and all that, let me tell you, Colossians tells us that we can't even imagine how great this place is. And for Paul, John to try to sit there and try to describe it the best way he can, it's still not enough about what this place is really all about. It's all about the no mores and the much more. In Colossians chapter 3, it says it this way. When Christ, that's Jesus, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him where? In glory. In glory. That means assured as he is there, you will be there. Boy, that's a great promise. One day we'll be delivered from this fallen world, but in the meantime, we can live above this world. Next, we come to God's purpose, his causes. Why did God have the plan of salvation out there anyway? Number one, to display his grace. To display his grace. I don't know what it was about the Creator God that put the world in motion, that created everything that we see, but there was something behind the scenes that was at operation there. First of all, in the garden, when you think about the garden, you think it's perfect paradise. You think everything's just right. You know, the enemy does come in for a moment, but there's these things that you see all around the garden of perfection. And then the enemy slides in as the serpent. And as a result, everything plunges. And as it plunges into the depths of this fallen world in which we live, God has a greater plan, and that plan is grace. Grace. So the primary purpose of God for sending his son to die in the sinner's place was not to produce salvation for the sinner, but rather the demonstration of the grace of God for all of eternity. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. You know what we're going to be celebrating in heaven? His grace. His grace. For one thing, we know the opposite of that is his condemnation. We will see the beginnings of that condemnation for those who are not in Christ. But then you contrast that with the greatness of everything that he has for us. And I'm afraid that you got a worship service that's going to last throughout eternity with us celebrating His grace. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in Christ, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. Now, I want you to think about this. If one of His primary purposes for salvation was to displace His grace, or to display His grace, then I want you to think about this. In the context of salvation, then, God has provided something greater than even this. And here's what we need to understand. It is His grace that saves. The opposite of His grace is works. Works. Now, I want you to think about this. Is there anything that we can do, a part of turning from our sin, placing our faith in Christ, that can make us respectable, can make us worthy before God? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Salvation is all about what God provides, not what we can earn. It has nothing to do with what we can earn. God's purpose has caused us to display His grace. Secondly, to display His kindness. The last part of verse 7, in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Titus 3 says it this way, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, that's what was dictating our life, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, we can't get there that way, but according again to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. So when you think about where does mercy come from? It comes from His kindness. Think about that. His kindness sets forth His mercy. It blows my mind when you begin to understand that. So to display His kindness is the opposite of wrath. His kindness towards us out from under that wrath. Next, your propensity. Your carnality, if we may say. The definition of propensity is a natural inclination or tendency. It's one of those things in which we operate in the simplest way. It's like a river. It follows the banks of the dirt and everything, but there's a river that cuts through. And most of what we do when it comes to response and everything, we just kind of fall into the river and follow that thought. That is our propensity. Now, here's what we need to understand. What we're trying to do is to earn what is freely given. Everything in this world comes at a cost. Wouldn't you say that? You got to work for it. You got to put your head down. You got to go for it. Capitalism is built on that. And that's the world in which we live. And so for us, the fact that someone would freely give so much would cause us to believe there's something we got to do. Well, all it is, turn from sin, place your faith in Him, believe in Him, trust in Him. That's all it is. It blows our mind that there's got to be more, but there's not. Listen, it is a great offense to God for us to think we can earn our way to heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. That not of yourselves. He's trying to give you a gift. He's saying, here it is. You just respond accordingly, turning your life to Him. Think about it. God offers salvation at the expense of His Son's life, and then we say, that's okay, God, I prefer to do it my own way. Now, I want to give you an example of how we can mean well when we say that. Occasionally, I'll do something here in the church, and I'll try to be there for someone and try to help them out, and out of their generosity, they want to give me something. And, of course, I'm sitting there saying, no, this is not for that. I try to deflect it, and all that. Now, I mean well, but then they insist, and they keep insisting. Now, for me to possibly hurt the person who's trying to give the gift, I may just kind of walk away, not knowing that I possibly have hurt the person, But you know something? I've learned at salvation, sometimes we try to do the same thing. No, God, there's got to be a catch. There's got to be more to it. No, he's saying there is no more to it. It is the gift of God. What do? You freely accept that gift. You see, I think there's two offenses when it comes to salvation. Overlooking, when we say we can earn our way, that's not enough. We're overlooking what Jesus has provided. You're thinking you can pay it on your own, and you just can't. Next, your propensity to earn what is freely given and to exhibit what is fraudulent glory. Look at what he says in verse 9. It's not of works, lest anyone boast. No one's going to heaven, and we're going to be there in heaven. We're going to have fellowship in heaven. We're going to be walking streets of gold. We're going to be doing, at least that's what the gospel singers tell us, right? We're going to be out there doing our thing in heaven. No one is going to be talking about how great they are, but how great he is. And so when we get to a point where we're thinking and we're pulling all the strings and we're doing all the earning and we're making ourselves right before God, that is a fallacy. Number one, if that's what you're believing in, I doubt you have true salvation. There has to come a point where you're just receiving what he has. That is your salvation, and that's what he's telling us. You see, works have no place in the terms God has set up for salvation. The only thing we bring to the table is repentance and faith. So, salvation does not come, as we've already said, by works, by religious duty, or by anything we might conceive as earning God's grace. If we earn God's grace, it's not grace. And he's basically saying, if you want salvation, the conduit is grace. He says, that's how it comes. So, grace saves us through faith, nothing more, nothing less. Now, consider the three words in verse 8. Grace saved faith. Grace is the source, faith is the means, and salvation is a result. There's your equation for salvation. Galatians 6 says this, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is a good verse. It can be used a lot in our world today, isn't it? Next, God's predetermination, his confirmation. You see, you are to receive what he offers. How? By faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. So you receive what he offers by faith. Number two, you are to perceive what he ordains by faith. And that would be his achievement. Now I want you to think about this. You are a work of God in Christ. Now, that blows my mind. It literally means, you've heard it before, we're his masterpiece. So, Philippians 1:6, we are his workmanship, being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it all the way to the day that you see him face to face. Next, we see his accomplishment. You are expected to do good works through Christ. Ephesians, the last part of verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are the crowning achievement of Almighty God. I want you to let that sink in. Think about that. God has determined that he will receive his greatest glory from taking old sinners from the gutter of life and saving them by his grace and putting them into his work. That's the reason many would say that we could be called trophies of his grace. Lights and displaying us to the entire world to see. It seems that nothing else brings him as much glory as the life of one who's been saved by his grace. Wow, that should set you back. So let's review. Your predicament, your crisis. You were or are spiritually dead. You were or are following the world, the enemy, the flesh. You were or are children of wrath. But then those two words. But God, His cure-all. He is merciful. He is loving. He is sacrificial. He is deliverer. That's the character of God. Here's the application. Does your life reveal and reflect that you are God's master, showing off His work of salvation in and through you? If you leave here today, here's what I want you to leave with. You're definitely going to leave here today. But I want you to think about this. If I am His masterpiece, what did I do to become that masterpiece? Nothing. You just responded to Him and His grace and His mercy and His love. It's just a response. Have you responded to it? Have you placed your faith and love in Him? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to ask anyone in the room, and I ask you to show with a raised hand, have you accepted His grace and His mercy? Have you accepted all that He has for you? Are you sitting here today, a trophy of His grace, a masterpiece of His? You are, or you have, if you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior. You were dead, now you're alive in Him. If you've never made the decision to follow Him as your Lord and Savior, I want to ask you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never done that, would you raise your hand right now? I want to pray for you. Because that is the greatest decision you could ever make as a human being, is to follow Him and accept His grace by repentance and faith. Father, we come to You now. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for what Christ has done for us on our behalf to make us worthy before a holy God, that we can be recipients of His mercy, His grace, and His love. Help us to realize that's truly all that matters in this life. Father, we thank You. I thank You for those who are here this morning who sit here as trophies of grace. I thank You for their testimonies. I thank You for their stories. But Father, if there's someone here today that's just not sure about what all that is, I pray that before they leave here today or sometime this week, they'll reach out to a pastor and Lord, they'd be prompted to want what You want for them to turn from their ways of sin and turn to You by faith. We thank You for what You've done here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you, if you would, to kind of sit tight for just a moment. I'd like to read something to you. I don't know, I'll just jump in. Paul said in Acts 20:24, "My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Being able to serve this church family for the past 35 years has been the most satisfying, remarkable privileges I've ever experienced as a pastor. It is in my humble opinion that no pastor and his family has been treated any better by a congregation than my family has here with you. You allowed us the privilege to serve through our gifts and to grow in the Lord by you investing in us. You trusted me as I attempted to follow the heart of God and His direction for our church. Even when it was difficult to follow, you followed your own heart as He led you, putting aside your preferences while allowing God to transform our church into one that would continue its journey in reaching all generations. Fruit of those decisions sitting here today. God has been faithful to bless our efforts to all He desired us to be, and I believe He will continue. That being said, I'm announcing my retirement from full-time ministry as a lead pastor. My last day as a lead pastor here at PCC will be August 24th of this year. Tina and I have been praying about this since last fall, and we feel this is the right time. Please don't jump to any conclusions. As far as I know, my health is good. I'm not being asked to leave. I'm not sure they could run me off. Nor am I taking a position in another church. I'm not doing any of that. Someone has told me that if you leave a church, leave it when it's healthy so that the person who follows can continue the great work. Over the last 44 years, from Larry and Carol Morris's time here and mine and Tina's time here, we have witnessed God use our church to make great strides expanding His kingdom. I know the greatest days of kingdom building are still ahead, and I can't wait to see what God is going to do next. For me, I hope to continue to teach God's word where He opens doors to do so, and to help pastors learn how to revitalize churches in some capacity. Lastly, I'm so grateful that I was allowed to spend my entire full-time pastorate here at Pleasant City Church, formerly Putnam Memorial Baptist Church. Thanks for the amazing opportunity you've given Tina and I to serve the Lord. I have many thank yous, but I'll save those for August. As I close, remember you're stuck with me for three more months. It's another gathering's getting ready to happen after this. I want to ask you if you'll keep it to yourself. I don't want this to be a distraction to them in their time to come worship the Lord. So I sure would appreciate it. And just thank you for being here today. You're dismissed. Thank you.